You turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 7. As I indicated earlier, God willing, in 2 weeks' time we'll start another systematic exposition. So this is, if you like, a one-off sermon, but Acts 17 and verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And our theme then is another king. Another king. Why does the Archbishop of Canterbury, a professedly public representative of Christianity, believe that aspects of Islamic Sharia law must inevitably be incorporated into the laws of the United Kingdom? Why is the government of our country more and more seeking to make life difficult, especially for Christians, by hedging in the expression of Christian truth by the so-called anti-homophobic laws, seeking, if it were possible, to enter into our very mind and tell us how we should think about these things. But certainly if they can't govern our minds, they want to curtail the expression of Christian conviction on such matters. Why is it that Protestants get into trouble if they say that the Pope is the Antichrist, even though the Pope himself does not blush to make the outrageous claims for himself that he is the Vicar of Christ, the Father of Princes, the Ruler of the world, and the Head of the Church? Why is it that those who follow him can endorse these grand claims, and yet those who do not follow him and who consistently reject these claims by asserting that he is the Antichrist, well, they are altogether to be held in disgrace? And that holds even though the Pope has declared that all other bodies but that of which he is the head are no true churches at all. Why is it that this is the case? Well, this passage gives us the key to answering these questions. These do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. All that takes place in this world ultimately revolves around this truth, that there is another king, one Jesus. Now let's look at the context. After the trouble in Philippi in chapter 16, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica. One might have thought that after all that they'd gone through in Philippi, that they would retreat into seclusion, but they didn't. They pressed on with the work of God. They were bold in their God. We cannot rest on our laurels or tales of near escape. We must persevere by the grace of God in well-doing. But only belief in an eternal kingdom could justify and motivate this ardent, persevering endeavor. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's because the kingdom of Christ is eternal that the apostle was ready to stand in jeopardy every hour and to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus and so on for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and from the beginning we have the apostle recalling his work in Thessalonica. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as we know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The New Testament churches generally were established in the midst of conflict. And so when they came to Thessalonica, they expounded the truth of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2 of our chapter, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So they preached the gospel, and they expounded the Old Testament scriptures. They taught that it was the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus should suffer at the hands of wicked men, that it must needs be that the scriptures be fulfilled, because God from eternity had purposed to redeem sinful men through his Son, Jesus Christ, by his bearing the vengeance of God and instrumental in the infliction of the divine wrath upon Christ Jesus, was to be his physical crucifixion at the hands of wicked men and their mockery and contempt of him. The result of this preaching was opposition. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The opposition was begun with the Jews, who then gathered the mob, as it were, the lewd fellows of the baser sort. It means those who were wicked, and the baser sort, it's connected with the word market. It means the men who just hung around, the idlers, the loafers, and they gathered them into a mob and came to the house of Jason and assaulted the house and ransacked it looking for Paul and Silas. They couldn't find them, so they took Jason and some of the others, because they stayed in their house. They were taken to the rulers. The word rulers is the word politarchs, and this is the term used for rulers in a free city, as Thessalonica was at that particular time. There are many terms used in the book of Acts, showing the historical precision and accuracy of the book, the different words used for the different rulers in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, in Thessalonica, which is a free city, and so on. And then we have this charge. They that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, or just Jesus. They acknowledge, however grudgingly and unwittingly, the effects of the gospel, and the potential, if God pleases, to transform lives and homes and nations through the gospel. They have turned the world upside down. But then the charge comes. They teach contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. No doubt the word, the charge is crafted so as to fill the rulers with alarm. It is put in political terms as if they were inciting rebellion against Caesar. That's no doubt the explanation for the Apostle Paul's guardedness of expression in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, when he says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." He's talking about the Antichrist. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hinders will let until he be taken out of the way." We believe that's referring to the Roman emperors and how until they were removed, the development of the Antichrist was kept in check. But once the emperors were removed and the empire began to collapse, then the Pope of Rome assumed a political power and developed into what became as the the papacy. And the apostles' carefulness of expression was to avoid saying directly that the emperors would be removed, lest it should be made into an incitement to rebellion should the letter fall into certain hands. But here in Acts 17 they say that Paul and Silas are teaching the people to do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. This is the same basic charge as the Jews brought against the Lord Jesus when he was brought before Pilate. And of course, it was not true in the sense that only when required to sin against God may Christians rebel even against a heathen government. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with all well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." So it was not true that they were inciters to rebellion. And yet, there must have been some truth in it. Because the most wicked men often perceive most the threat of genuine Christianity to all that they hold dear and cherish. It is often the most wicked of men who see that biblical Christianity is a threat to that, to those very things that they live for. Paul and Silas evidently did preach that there was another Lord, another King, this Jesus, now exalted to the right hand of God, as we saw at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and then we saw his power displayed in Acts chapter 4 2 weeks ago. The charge was distortion, but it was not complete invention. As with Christ himself in John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So there was truth in it. They did preach another king. They did preach that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that supremely submission must be to him as the anointed mediator king. Firstly then, Christ's kingship must be declared. Christ's kingship must be declared. In Acts 2, Peter and John preached Christ's kingship. Verse 33, Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 19, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then there's a warning. Truly, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. There is a warning. Beware. The Lord Jesus is exalted. God requires you to submit to him as his Christ, his anointed, his king and mediator. And all who will not listen to him shall be destroyed. In chapter 5 and verse 29, Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The church of God and the ministers of the word, as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the ministers of the word as the public heralds of that truth, we do not preach a forlorn and feeble Christ for sentimentalists. We herald the Lord of glory at the Father's right hand. We preach the true gospel that can turn the world upside down if our Lord Jesus is pleased to so grant his blessing. This gospel comes with the authority of heaven as well as a merciful and loving overture of good news. Sinners are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
They are commanded to submit to God's anointed King Jesus as the loving Savior who will be the judge of all and the avenger of the honor of God on all them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this anointed Savior who sends his word to sinners saying, come unto me in this world, who will say to unrepentant sinners at the end of the world, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Those who will not hearken to the good news from heaven shall be damned forever in hell. But secondly, every human activity is either in submission to King Jesus or in rebellion against him. Every human activity is either in submission to King Jesus or in rebellion against him. They preached another king. The Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we your servants for Jesus' sake. Christ Jesus the Lord, or Christ Jesus as the Lord. The Christian is a new creature in Christ. He has been born of the Spirit, and therefore he has begun to heartily submit in his heart, inwardly, lovingly, willingly, to King Jesus. He has been born of the Spirit and come to Jesus Christ as the Savior who bore the sin of many. He has turned from his wicked pride and self-reliance and false messages of hope, and he has depended upon Christ alone to save him. And he has begun to honor Christ in his thoughts and his words and his ways. And he desires to see more and more open, honest, true submission to the King whom his soul loveth. And so he contends for this. He desires it within his own heart to be more consistently in submission to Christ in his thoughts and in his life and in his home. And he desires the church to honor King Jesus in its doctrine, in its worship, in its government, in its discipline. And he desires Christ to be acknowledged as King in his place of work and in the nation. All failure to acknowledge Christ the King as the exalted and proclaimed Savior is treason against the King of Heaven. And so the people of God, rivers of water run down their eyes for them that forsake God's law. They are aggrieved at rebellion against King Jesus, and they rejoice to see his rightful honor acknowledged. But then thirdly, rebels feel threatened by the news of Christ's kingship. Rebels feel threatened by the news of Christ's kingship. The Jews did. They saw it as a threat, and they were right. A threat to their independent little setup. Yes, they acknowledged God in a perfunctory fashion, and they nominally claimed great zeal for God. But the fact is that Judaism by now was so largely corrupt that it was their religion. It had little actually to do with the revelation of God. They'd taken over. And when Christ came to his own received him not. They rejected the stone, the chief cornerstone, the stone which was rejected of the builders, has been made the headstone of the corner. him whom ye crucified, God raised up, and had made him a prince and a saviour. Like the servants in the parable of the vineyard, they said, see, here is the heir, let us kill him and take the vineyard for ourselves. And so the Jewish leaders, they made the Church of God their own little fiefdom to do it as they please and to boost their ego. And so they felt threatened by these men preaching another king, Jesus. They knew that if people acknowledged this other king, this anointed one, this Christ of God, oh yes, they claimed to be waiting for the Messiah, but they didn't really want him unless he came on their terms. And now these men were saying, he's come, and you must submit to him. And to his word and his gospel, you must depend utterly upon him as the Savior and bow the knee to him as the Lord. They knew that their little setup would be turned on its head. And so they felt threatened by these heralds of the King of Heaven. And the rulers of the Thessalonians also felt that disturbance of mind in verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. They were protecting their corner, and they troubled the people and the rulers by saying, do you realize what will happen if you don't take these men in hand? Why should the church expect peace? Why is it that as Christians we've come to think that it is somehow a right to have a peaceful life? The Church of God preaches a message that troubles the unbelieving heart. Because the Church is telling men and women that all is not well with them. And it cannot be well with them until they submit to the Lord Jesus through the gospel. That he is the rightful Lord of all. And that he will judge all rebels against him in the day when he comes with great power and great glory. The true gospel disturbs the rebel against Christ. It did then, it does now. And only when the Spirit of God works in changing a sinner's heart does that disturbance of mind become joy and peace in believing. Well now, by way of application, first of all, let us answer our opening questions. Why has the Archbishop of Canterbury become what we must frankly say a highly intellectual buffoon? Why has a man of his intellectual, undoubted intellectual stamina become so foolish? How is it that such a prominent, professedly Christian figure has come up with something so idiotic as suggesting concessions to Sharia law in our legal system? Well, the answer is not really that difficult. He does not believe the gospel that can, if the Lord pleases, turn the world upside down. He does not believe the exclusive claims of Christ as the Savior and as the rightful Lord of all. He does not believe that there is one true gospel, and that by that gospel, if it pleases the Lord, even the Muslim world can be turned upside down. And that that gospel is the only way of salvation for Muslims or for anybody else. And he does not believe in an invincible Christ at the right hand of God, who never approves anything but unconditional surrender to him by sinners, individually, as families, and as nations. He doesn't believe those things. And that's why the Archbishop, instead of confronting Islam with what they desperately need to hear, which is that they should repent of their false and wicked religion and believe upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have despised so much. He's trying to do a deal by way of concession. We'll give you a bit of Sharia law, if only you'll leave us alone. Pathetic, isn't it? It's disgusting. But our indignation at Dr. Williams is not simply to be based on the fact that Sharia law in its entirety is brutal, nor is it even that consistent Muslims would kill the lot of us if they could, and they would. Unless you're prepared to convert to Islam, they'd kill the lot of us. That's consistent Islam. I'm not saying every Muslim would do it, but that is consistent Islam. And all the nonsense that Islam is a nice religion and a peaceable religion, it is just that, nonsense. Historically, it is nonsense. No. The reason for our indignation to be justly stirred is that the Archbishop does not acknowledge our exalted King. That he is a rebel against our Lord Jesus Christ. That he despises our Lord Jesus. That is what should stir us to a sense of just indignation. And that in the name of Christianity, he disregards our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. And then to move on to the other questions. When our unseen but exalted King Jesus is not acknowledged as such, well, someone has to take his place in the lives of sinful men. Whether it's Caesar in the form of the state, or whether it's the usurping papacy claiming his rights. Without the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man, men will submit to anything rather than Christ. And so whether it's an encroaching government trying to tell us how to think, how to speak, but preferably how to think as well, or whether it's an alternative authority to Christ and to His Word. Men will submit to any authority sooner than King Jesus, the true King. And that's the answer to our questions. But then secondly, the desire of God's people in prayer. We desire that the Lord Jesus, that He will turn this village, this district, this province, this nation, and the nations of the earth upside down through His gospel. And He is able to do it. And we do believe that before this world is done, He will do it in large measure yet. That this is not a thing of the past only, this turning of things upside down. But that our King Jesus can magnify His power and grace through His gospel and can change communities and nations by His power. The people of God pray for that. It's not for no reason that in the book of Psalms, the universal praise book of the Church of God in all generations, that there are prayers. Let the whole earth be the expressions of desires, that the whole earth will be filled with the Redeemer's glory. Because we should desire it. Thy kingdom come. We pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace through the gospel, as well as the coming of the King in His glory. And then finally, why it is a blessed thing to be in submission to this other King, Jesus, through the gospel. We've said that there is a threat, a warning, a judgment, and that's true. But don't you go home thinking that there is only a threat and that there is only danger to be avoided. There is blessedness in Christ. Yes, it is safe to be in Christ. There is the wrath to come, a wrath that will surely fall upon all unforgiven sin, and without Christ your sins will never be forgiven. It is safe to be in Christ. But it is also the secret of contentment even in this world. Because to be in Christ, to believe upon Him, to submit to His truth, to bow the knee to Him, to own Him as Lord and Savior, is to be in our right place. The desperate desire of the wicked heart of man to be independent of God, to be as gods, is a frustration. It's a frustration. It's a frustration that he cannot deliver himself from, but a frustration nonetheless. Always aspiring and never arriving until damned. That's the life of the unconverted. Always aspiring, never arriving, until damned forever. Always hoping for something, seeking after that which will give contentment. But seeking it aside from Christ, spending money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not, always clinging on to some hope that somehow things are going to get better and are going to be more content, and it never comes, but death comes, and judgment comes, and eternal ruin comes, and despair forever comes.
But for those who are born of the Spirit and who trust in Christ, there is the beginnings of a blessedness that shall never end. You see, a creature, a rational creature, is truly blessed in his right place before his Creator. And for a sinner, a creature who is a sinner, simple man, the place he needs to be is in that blessed place of dependence upon Christ and in submission to him. And even within the Christian life, if you're a Christian, haven't the most contented times been that you've been following Christ most consistently? It is a blessed thing to be in Christ, trusting Christ, relying upon him to take away our guilt as the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of his people, and to be contentedly in submission to him, following him, seeking to honor him. That's blessedness, and there's nothing like it. And finally, to be in Christ is to glorify the one who is worthy to be glorified. He will be glorified forever. His glory will be manifest forevermore. He has that absolute glory. But to acknowledge it while we are in this world is to acknowledge what is rightfully his and what is rightfully no one else's. You should come to Jesus Christ. Here are reasons why we should all depend upon this Savior and submit to this King. He is worthy of it. It is the acknowledgement of what is right. And it is our safety and blessedness as well. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him. Trust him to take away your guilt before God. Turn from your pride to the crucified and exalted Savior. For blessed is the man that trusteth in him.